Today in the book of Micah, the prophet Micah is beginning the journey of working us towards Bethlehem. So in about 3 weeks, we're going to come to the little town of Bethlehem in chapter 5 of Micah and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before he brings us to Bethlehem, what Micah wants to do is that Micah wants us to understand why we need Jesus and why we should love him. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Micah chapters 1 and 2. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on the Red Bible or the Ruby Bible in front of you on page 776. So 776, Micah chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 1, and then we're going to have comments, and we'll work through the text that way. So Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judea, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Micah is a prophet. Most of his prophecy is going to be done in southern Israel around the capital of Jerusalem. Northern Israel at this time had divided off from the larger nation of Israel. And so you essentially have two countries. You have northern Israel with a capital in Samaria, and then you have southern Israel with about three tribes within it. And southern Israel has the capital of Jerusalem, and Micah is prophesying about both of these nations, both Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, the Lord has set aside the city of Jerusalem for the sons of David, but the kings who are in Samaria are unrelated to David. But again, God has authority over both of these countries, and Micah's prophecy is about both of these countries. Micah's hometown is Moresheth. You can find it on your map because it'll be right near Gath. It's about 25 miles away from Jerusalem, and it's possibly also the hometown of the prophet Isaiah. And so Micah would be an older contemporary of Isaiah. Micah prophesied from about 735 BC to 10 BC. To put this into historical perspective, this is about the same time that the city of Rome is beginning to gather into a city, though at this time Rome was certainly not a power. And Micah prophesied under three kings. Jotham, who we read about in our text, seems to have been a good administrator and a believer in the Lord. Ahaz, who was the next king, was just simply wicked. He was so gross that he was not actually buried among the kings in Israel, but rather was buried away from the kings of Israel. And then we have Hezekiah, who was a godly king. Now, Hezekiah, who was a godly king, had a particularly close relationship with Micah because Micah led a revival in Hezekiah's day. And we have testimony of this from Jeremiah. So I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 18 to 19. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judea, and said to all of the people of Judea, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height." Did Hezekiah, and this is now Jeremiah's comment, or actually the people's comment about something that happened 100 years before, did Hezekiah, king of Judea and all Judea, put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had promised against them? And so when Micah preached his message, which we'll see in chapter 3 when we come to that place in next week, is when Micah preached this message, Hezekiah and the nation of Israel, or the southern portion of Israel, repented of their sins and trusted in God, and God held back the judgment that he had prophesied. Now, that might seem a little bit strange to us. So the prophet prophesies that judgment is coming and the people repent, and then God holds back that. But we need to remember that in the book of Deuteronomy and in the covenant that Moses led with the nation of Israel, that these prophecies were promised if the nation did not repent and follow God. And so this is going to come under the condition that the nation of Israel not repent, and it did, but just not in the lifetime of Hezekiah and Micah. So Micah is the prophet who was able to lead a revival in the nation of Israel with the king Hezekiah. Now, it seems best to me to place no specific date on the book of Micah because it's essentially a collection of his writings during his time of prophecy. So we're not going to have a specific date on it, but rather these are a series of prophecies and summaries of prophecies that he did in his career as a prophet. Now, Micah's message, and to a great degree the message of all the prophets, was not merely intended for Israel. And I want you to look with me to verse 1 of chapter 1 to see this. "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." That's us. "Hear, you people, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judea? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." Now, while it is completely true that Micah is prophesying about particular events that are going to happen in Samaria and Jerusalem, Micah wants, and the Holy Spirit wants us to know, that this message is for all of us. The Lord God will be a witness against you, the Lord God from his holy temple. Lord God of Israel stands as a witness against all people. He has a temple in Jerusalem, but from his temple he judges not merely Israel, but the whole world. And thus he speaks to Micah, "You people, all of you, pay attention, O earth, all that is in it." Now, our message this morning deals primarily with Jerusalem and Samaria, but only as a specific example of the universal nature of God's power. God wants the world to understand who he is and the extent of his power in judgment, and he wants it to be a warning to all nations. Israel and Samaria were to be an example of God's judgment. This is what happens to those people who sin against God, and all of you have sinned against God. And the power that God talks about is that the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down on a steep place. And so what God is telling us is that his power is greater than that of a nuclear holocaust. His power is greater than that of a comet striking our planet. He has the power to both create and melt mountains. And God also wants us to understand that the use of his power is not arbitrary, it's not random, rather it has a moral purpose. The Lord is punishing sin. And he's punishing the sin of Jerusalem and Samaria because they have his word, they have his gospel and his covenant, and he will punish them for their sins. And he punishes their sins by exposing their sins to the whole world and as an example to the whole world. So God, in our passage, is warning Samaria that he will bring the Assyrians to destroy them if they do not repent. And in doing this, God is not merely speaking to Samaria, but he's also speaking to the Assyrians. He's telling the Assyrians, "I'm allowing you to do this because they have violated the covenant that I made with them." It is to be a testimony of God's sovereignty and power to both nations. Now, in verses 8 to 16 of chapter 1, I just want you to glance over those. We're not going to go over them exhaustively. What Micah is doing is that he seems to be describing the conquest of the Assyrians and then the lamentation and the mourning of the different cities. In verse 12, he tells us, "Disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem." And so what happened in the life of Hezekiah is that the Assyrians first swept through northern Israel, and then they came up and they surrounded. They came right up to the gates of Jerusalem, And then the hand of God came upon the Assyrians, and he stopped them. The particular sin that God is judging both in northern Israel and in southern Israel is idolatry. They had replaced the worship of the true God with idols. And because God's punishment is always proportional, because God's punishment is always right and correct, what God does is that he destroys their idols by taking away the stuff that they use to make idols. In other words, God took away the stuff that they misused. Now, a skeptic might look into this passage, and he might read it, and he might point out that God did make Samaria a heap in the open country and a place for planting vines, but he didn't actually melt any mountains. He didn't melt mountains like wax. Instead, what God did is he brings in the Assyrians, and the Assyrians did his work for him. Yet what we need to understand here is that God is using this imagery for a specific purpose. There will be a day when God will melt the mountains like wax. And in the same way that the first and smallest spark is just the very beginning of the heat and the light and of the fire that comes, so God's judgment of Samaria and then Jerusalem is a warning of God's power. Peter describes the day of the Lord this way. This is in 2 Peter 3:7. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What Micah wants us to know, what Peter wants us to know, what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, is that the destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem, the destruction then of Assyria and Babylon, and then we might add to this the burning of Athens, of Pompeii, of Rome, of Constantinople, the destruction of Lisbon by earthquake, and Berlin and Saigon, that these things are merely the first spark of judgment. These things are a warning flash of what is to come. They are the first wave of God's fire. And then there will be the coming day of the Lord, because on that day, which the heaven will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That there will be a day when God just comes to this world and he does not figuratively melt them. He doesn't send another human enemy to punish the people of God, but rather God will melt the mountains. And he will burn the heavens. There will be a day when God will use all of his power of judgment against all sinners. And he will not limit himself to Samaria or Jerusalem, but rather he will tear asunder the heavens like a scroll, and he will melt with fire the whole world. And he will summon all of us, the living and the dead, to judgment. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt before him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Can you imagine that picture? Imagine the world parting and melting. And the only thing left is a place of judgment. And there is only God, and there is only man. This is the power of Micah's God. And so we must take Micah's admonition seriously. We must hear, we must pay attention, and the Lord God will be witness against you. This is the message to all people. The message to Samaria, the message to Jerusalem. It is the message to Baltimore, to Linthicum, to Severna Park. It is the message to the whole world. The Lord God will be witness against you. Micah's message is that there is a powerful and moral God, the only true God, that he creates mountains and that he will melt the universe. And he has something to say to us. He is witness against all people for their sins. Look with me to chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. He removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. We might be tempted to be relieved. I don't think I've ever seized a house or a field. We don't live in a day when God's people assemble in the house of the Lord and they cast lots for the line to decide where houses and fields are. And so we might be tempted to think to ourselves, well, then God isn't going to be a witness against me. That, however, would be badly, badly missing the point. The Lord's testimony against us is not somehow limited to some historical limited issue. So you and I will not have to give an account for owning slaves. Jonathan Edwards will. You and I will not have to give an account for which side of the Civil War we decided to support. We won't have to give an account as to which side of the Revolutionary War we were going to be on. But our founding fathers will. Abraham Lincoln will. General Lee will. They will have to explain things. There are specific sins, these historical sins. They will have to give an explanation for them. We won't have to give an explanation for them, but we won't have to give an explanation for them because those sins were outside of our power. Those sins were outside of our context. What Micah wants us to know, what the entire Bible wants us to know, is that the problem is that we sin in as much as we have the power to sin. So that God's witness and his testimony is not merely against those who stole fields in Upper Samaria in 720 BC Samaria. But God's witness is against those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hands. Now the prophet Micah goes on and he gives some historical examples of ways that you might do that. But God is speaking into our lives. And what God does is that he looks into our lives and he sees coveting. He sees some of us coveting jobs and kitchens and spouses and talents and applause and glory and cars and on the list goes. Now, by God's grace, the vast majority of us lack the power and the opportunity to want a woman, and so we steal her. Or to want a house so that we seize the house. Or to go and take a field. But the problem is that when we wake up from our coveting and lustful dreams, we use the power that we have to sin. And so we sin against God and against man in as much as we have the power to do so. So we gossip. We imply. We refuse to speak to others, or we cut with our words. We never give folks gifts, or perhaps we give them too many gifts. We sin as much as we have the power to sin. Now, our Lord Jesus teaches us the same lesson in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells us this: you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, it's my hope as I look out on you that none of you have murdered anyone. My guess is that all of us hope the same about the person you're sitting next to as well. But you see, the problem is that the vast majority of us do not live in a context where that's available to us. We don't have the opportunity. And so none of us murder anyone. And in our anger, we lack the physical strength. We have too much of the fear of man. And so we don't murder, but we do something different. We do the thing that we have the power to do. What is the thing that we have the power to do? To be angry and bitter in our hearts. And then, if we're particularly brave, or perhaps the person that we're mad at isn't there, and so we're going to yell about the email, we say, "You fool." And so we do the sin that we have the power to do the sin. And Jesus and Moses and Micah tells us that we will be liable to the hell of fire. That the great judgment of God will come upon us because we devise wickedness and evil works in our private thoughts. And when the time comes, we do what is in the power of our hand. Now, Micah goes on to tell us two more things that God will witness against us in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Look there with me. "Do not preach," thus they preach. "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about in utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." Now what God does is that he tells us something horrifying about our sin in verse 10. Look there with me. "This is no place to rest because of the uncleanness that destroys with grievous destruction." So sin is unclean, and this uncleanness of sin, this filthiness, it destroys. And God will not allow his people to rest in the promised land. He will not allow them to rest in the promised land because of this uncleanness, because this uncleanness destroys, and God must communicate to the nations that if you participate in these things, you will be destroyed. You see, the punishment for sin has always been what we read in Revelation 14:11. This is a description of hell, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." And because the punishment of sin is not resting, God cannot allow his covenant people to rest in the nation while they are participating in this uncleanness. Because the promised land was to be a picture or a foretaste of heaven. And if God's people, if his covenant people are in the promised land and they're sinning with idolatry, they're sinning with coveting, they're doing all of these sins, they cannot rest there, and God must remove them. Because he must communicate to us and he must communicate to the nation, sin destroys. So the nation of Israel had polluted the land. But they had polluted the land because of the pollution within their heart. And sin is always a corruption of something that is good. And it destroys everything around it. So in chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "For her wound is incurable." Israel is hurting herself. She's introducing a disease to herself, a moral disease. Think of an infection. The skin is healthy. It's scratched, and then it becomes diseased and begins to rot. And the disease kills the skin around the wound, and then it enters into the blood, and then it moves into the organs until the uncleanness that destroys with grievous destruction takes its full effect. This is what sin does. Now, when we first sin, it begins by destroying our relationship with God. And each time we sin, we are separated further and further from God. And God is a source of spiritual and physical life. And so then our sin means that we are physically and spiritually dying, and sin destroys us. And the more power that we have to sin, the greater the enormity of our sin. So I want you to remember Mao Zedong. I want you to remember Mao Zedong gorging himself on delicacies during the Cultural Revolution, gorging himself on fornication as millions of Chinese people starved to death. Why was he able to do this sin? Because he had the power. And so he did it. But I want you to turn to lesser and smaller sins, the sins that you and I have the power to do. I want you to think of the alcoholic. My father-in-law rents apartments, and a man died in his apartment, and he went in, and it was full of empty beer cans. And the man got his retirement, and he quietly went to the liquor store and came home with a case of beer, and he drank himself to death alone. Because he had the power to do it. And it's what he wanted. And so it's what he did. And please understand this about sin. It destroys. Now, in the same way, I want you to know that the most dangerous sort of sinner, the person who I think in many ways is in the greatest spiritual danger, is the sinner who can measure out small sins. A little bit of lying, a little bit of fornication, a little bit of greed, a little theft. And then he or she dies well pleased with themselves, surrounded by family and friends, only to find that the Lord, the God of the world, stands in witness against him or her. You remember what Abraham said to the rich man in hell about the poor but faithful Lazarus? Abraham says to the man in hell, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in anguish." Micah doesn't want this for us. He does not want this for the nation of Israel. The passage that I read in Jeremiah is about how they're explaining to the Jewish king of Jeremiah's day, "Look, we didn't kill Micah," which means that Micah's life was under threat for the sermon that he preached. These words threatened Micah's life, but Micah doesn't care. He wants us to pay attention and to let the Lord God be a witness against you. Now, our passage goes on to show us that there's something more in here than merely that sin is a filthiness that destroys us and that it keeps us from spiritual rest. Human beings compound the destruction of sin by refusing to listen to God. Here again, verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2. "Do not preach," thus they preach. "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." Sin teaches us that God's word is not good, and it teaches us to avoid the preaching of God's word. Now, the preaching of God's word is when a pastor takes a text before the collected people of God in the house of God, gathered as a church, and he explains and he applies it. Now, the uncleanness that destroys doesn't like to feel dirty. Sin doesn't want to be exposed to the light. And preaching is supposed to shine the light of God's word on our filthiness. Now, friends, this is why whenever you're sitting under the preaching of God's word, you must probe your hearts for the uncleanness in the passage. You see, our habit of mind is to stand in judgment of David in his sin with Bathsheba, or to despise Korah in his rebellion, or Balaam against the people of God, and Jephthah and his foolish oath, and Judas and as he denies the Christ. And we read these passages and we are tempted to stand in judgment against them. And by the way, we're right, they're sinning, but not recognizing that we would have done the exact same thing if we had been given the opportunity and the power to do it. And that we, in our small way, do these things. Now, we don't sin in the way that these men and women sinned, either by the grace of God or because we lack the opportunity and the power to sin in this way. And what the preaching of the Bible is designed to do is to show us our sin, to show us our big sins and to show us the small feeding roots of sin that blossom into the grosser and more hideous sins. Now, if during the preaching of God's word, you self-righteously judge Potiphar's wife, Rachel and Leah for competing for the possibility of children, Tamar for tricking Judah, what you do is you open yourself up to the sin. The disgusting sins of the Bible are delectable to us when we have that opportunity and the power to do the same, but in our context. And so we hide ourselves and our hearts from the preaching of God's word. And there are so many ways to avoid the preaching of God's word. We can avoid the preaching by not coming to church and by allowing work or sports or play to deprive us. We can harden our hearts to the message or the messenger, and we can refuse to listen. We can think that we are too holy for poor preaching. Yet, you know, this is not the model of Jesus. I want to read to you something that humiliates me every time I'm tempted to criticize a fellow pastor who I don't think is doing a good job. And this is from Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath morning. Nazareth is a little backwater in the middle of nowhere. And yet it was a custom of our Lord Jesus Christ to go into the synagogue and to place himself under the preaching of God's word. And I can promise you that that preaching was way similar to Oskaloosa, Iowa in 1992 when I was an arrogant little tick. And Jesus sat under it without sinning. And he listened. And he was edified. And he was perfect. Now, something else that we can do is that we can go to church and we can find a church that allows our sin. Verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for his people. Now, Micah here is not forbidding the consumption of alcohol, but what he is doing is that he's telling us that there have always been preachers who are much more concerned that you enjoy God's good gifts than you enjoy the God who gives the gift. Now, do you see the difference there? There are preachers who want you to enjoy God's good gifts, but they don't want you to enjoy God. There are preachers who will speak more of wine and strong drink and of having your best life now, and say it and claim it because they love God's gifts more than God. And so this is to utter wind and lies. So that God's gifts of family and money and wine and strong drink and cars and wealth and freedom and food and health and wisdom are all good gifts. Yet there are pastors and churches who preach and listen to sermons about earthly needs rather than the greatness of the God who fulfills those needs. And to do so is to downgrade into sin. And so sin in such churches becomes not being nice or not being reformed. The uncleanness that destroys becomes not being Baptist or not having an organized life or not voting Democrat or Republican. But what sin is not is the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction which is found in our hearts. Please understand that liberal churches and conservative churches are happy in a gross and sinful way to take sin and take it out of your heart and put it outside of the church. So that sinners are Republicans, sinners are Democrats. Sinners are Presbyterians, sinners are Baptists. It doesn't matter as long as what the preacher is doing is that he's taking sin and he's taking it out of your heart and he's putting it somewhere else. In rock music, in movies, in taking care of the poor, in not taking care of the poor. But sin is not in your heart. And what Micah wants us to know is that the filthiness that leads us to sin is here in the heart. Sin is not outside of the walls of Andover. Sin is a power within our heart. So that we must say with Paul, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh." This would be an awful place to stop the sermon, wouldn't it? Praise God, we have two more verses. Because Micah gives us hope. God is a moral God, and he has an infinite power. He will use that infinite power to judge sinners and to melt the universe. He is coming in judgment, and there will be a day in history when there will be a judgment, and God hates our sin. And we sin with the power that we have, and we purposely avoid God's word, even though we are taught, "Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly." And let us come to the hope that Micah gives us in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them. The Lord is the Lord at their head." And so what this text tells us is that God loves us so much that he will save us. His testimony is that we devise evil in our imaginations and that we do the evil that we have the power to do. And he looks into our heart. He finds the uncleanness that destroys with grievous destruction, the thing that requires that we not be given rest. And so God then uses his infinite power to save his people. Now, how does he do this? He does this by gathering the remnant of Israel. Acts 15 tells us that the Gentiles are brought into that remnant. And he gathers them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Now, I want you to imagine the flock. You've got this huge pasture. It is filled with men and women and little kids, and they're making all of that wonderful pre-church noise. Do you know that noise? It's a happy sound. And from this noisy group of people, one man emerges, and what does he do? He breaks down the wall. "He who opens the breaches goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by them." So among God's people, among this huge, happy throng of people gathered together as a church, there is a man. And he will gather all of God's people together into a single pasture, and then he will lead them out. And oddly enough, he is also the king who seems to be very close to being the Lord. This is one of those delightful passages in Scripture where we see the wonderful tensions that require the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope all of the Christians in the room know who this King Shepherd is. And I want to remind you that the prophet Micah was not merely given words, but he saw these things in a vision. This is why verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Micah saw the church gathered together in this huge pasture. And he saw Jesus. And he saw Jesus make a way for his people to leave that pasture and to journey with him to heaven. And let me prove this to you by having you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Brother Tim has already read a portion of this to us. This is obviously a passage on the mind of Jesus as he's speaking. John chapter 10, this is our Lord Jesus speaking to us and speaking to the nation of Israel, speaking, remember, to the people of Samaria, to the Samaritan woman at the well. "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeepers open. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Do you hear the passage in Micah chapter 2? The gatekeepers open the breach at the command of Christ. And then Christ, who is the Son of Man and who is the Son of God, the Lord, leads his people out of the pasture. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Micah sees Jesus. He sees the church gathered into this pasture. He saw that from among that pasture would come a man, the Son of God, who became incarnate in the womb of a virgin from the house of David. He saw Jesus break down the dividing wall and make a way to unite not merely Abraham's seed to God, but the whole world. And our Lord Jesus also says in verses 16 to 18, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Now he's speaking to Israel. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. They will be one flock, one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay down. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And it is here that Jesus speaks of us. Because we are the Gentiles, and Jesus is gathering into this magnificent pasture, not merely the people of Samaria and Jerusalem, but the people of Maryland, the people of Linthicum and Baltimore and Severna Park and Virginia. He's gathering us all together. And the way that we know that you have heard Jesus' voice is you've repented of your sins and trusted in him. If you have looked into your heart and you have found the uncleanness that destroys and said to God, "I need you." And God says, "I have given you myself in Christ." And what the Spirit of God does is that he comes and he puts a good principle in our heart. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "There is nothing good within me, that is in my flesh, but there is something good in the Spirit of God that regenerates and changes my heart." Now again, the sheepfold is the people like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men, and they are those who have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. Now friends, have you done this? Have you gathered with God's people because you have found sin in your heart and you have found the cure for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember that happy noise that happened just before church? That is the sound of heaven. That is the sound of God's people gathering together to worship him. And to be free of their sins. And Micah and the Spirit of God invite you to come in to this pasture. Listen to how I believe David puts it. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Come to the pasture. Come to Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Lord Jesus, as we come before you now, we praise you that you are the Son of Man and the Son of God, that you are the great shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. And Lord, you also picked your life back up, and then you went to heaven so that we might be justified so that you might prepare for us a place to live with you always, a place where there is no more death, no more sin, and no more tears. Oh, Lord Jesus, let us come to you now. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.